Our God is a giver. Abraham longed for a legacy, and God gave him a son who would become a nation, through which the whole world would be blessed. David was God's chosen king, but he abused his authority, murdered and coveted, yet God still established a lineage of kingship that would never end. Mary, a pregnant, unwed virgin, endured shame, knowing that her son was the anointed one, promised from ages past. And Joseph, who wanted to divorce her quietly, adopted this boy who lived a perfect life and died on a cross for the sins of the world to give us the greatest gift of all, himself.
Who is your favorite Bible character? Other than Jesus, of course. Mine is David. Not just because he has a great name, but because he has an incredible story. Here's a young boy who grew up in poverty as a shepherd who became king over the nation of Israel. Here is a teenager who killed a giant with a slingshot. And David is a Renaissance man. He plays instruments, he writes poetry, and he's a warrior, he's a king. David has an amazing place in the Bible. And as we continue our series today, Jesus, Gift of God, our Christmas series, studying Matthew chapter 1, you're going to see that David plays a prominent role in the family of Jesus. So let me invite you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, and as you're going there, let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you pursue us. Thank you that you are a royal king in the line of King David. Jesus, I pray that as we study your word today, we would see you in all your greatness, in all your glory, and that we would worship you. And Jesus, I pray for those that are here today who don't yet know you. I pray that in our time together, they would meet you, that they would turn from sin, that they would trust in you, and that they would forever be changed, and they too would become a part of your great kingdom. All this we pray in your great name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at two verses today from the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at the names of Jesus. Five different names that we see in Matthew chapter 1. We see that including the name Jesus, he is called Son of Abraham, Son of David, the Christ, and he also has this name, this title, Emmanuel, and we want to understand what each one of them means so that we may better understand who Jesus is. Matthew 1:1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that's where we're going to focus today, the son of Abraham. Genealogy basically means Genesis. It means the origins of Jesus. Now, it's very important that you understand exactly who Jesus is, because Jesus, in every sense, is without origin, without beginning. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is the Son of God, eternally God, without beginning, never created, always has been. The Bible teaches us that we have a Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God the Son enters into human history, and he becomes fully human, and he enters into a family, into a lineage, into a genealogy. And this genealogy is critically important because as Jesus comes and Jesus is born on this earth, he ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together so that we see a central theme running throughout the Bible that's ultimately all about Jesus. Now, I want you to understand exactly who this character is David is in the lineage of Jesus. So skip down with me to Matthew 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, you and I, as English readers, we're going to skip over this idea of 14, but it has tremendous significance to Matthew as he writes this gospel and his Jewish readers. The number 14 in numerology is very important to the Hebrew people. The number 14 is actually the numerical equivalent of the name David. In Hebrew, consonants are really important, and David's name has three consonants. Two are the same letter, Dalet, the Hebrew letter Dalet, which is the fourth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and also Vav, which is the sixth. And so taking two Dalets, 4 plus 4, if you're good at math, 4 plus 4 is 8, plus 6 is 14. And so in essence, what Matthew is doing as he's giving us this genealogy that from Abraham to David, 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, from Babylon to the time that Jesus shows up on the earth, 14 generations. In essence, what Matthew is doing is he's highlighting the character of David. Of all these characters mentioned, David may be in the lineage of Jesus the most important. Why is that? Why is David so important? It all has to do with a promise that God makes to David 1,000 years before Jesus is born on this earth. And in this promise that God makes to David that we're going to see in 2 Samuel 7, you are going to get a picture of who King Jesus, the one who comes in the royal lineage of David, is actually going to be. So let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back in time 1,000 years from Matthew chapter 1, and let's understand exactly what God is promising David so that when we see the fulfillment of this promise to David and Jesus, we'll understand exactly what's going on. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." God has been good to David. David, again, came from very humble beginnings, and now he is king over Israel. David's had a very hard life. David was anointed king long before he ever became king. And David had a running dispute and battle with Saul, the first king who was trying to take his life. David has been off battling Philistines, and David's life has been very difficult. But one constant theme through the life of David is that God is with him. The Bible actually says David is a man after God's own heart. God is with David. And David finally comes to the place in his life where his kingdom is established, the kingdoms have been united of Israel and Judah, the kingdoms are united, and David is sitting in his royal residence, and all of a sudden his mind goes to God. And the presence of God is dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant, and God is dwelling literally in the covenant in a tent. And David looks at this situation, and his heart is overwhelmed with affection for God and thankfulness for God because God has been so gracious to David. And David, in this moment of emotion, says to the prophet Nathan, "I want to do something for God. God has done so much for me that I want to do something for him. It's not right, Nathan, that I live in this really fancy crib and God has a tent that he dwells in. So let me build a house for God." And Nathan originally says, "Go for it. Do what's ever on your heart, David, because your heart is towards God." You ever been there personally? You ever been in that place where you realize that God has defeated your enemies? God has given you rest. God has been gracious to you. God has been generous to you. And in that moment of gratefulness to God, and in that moment of acknowledgement that all that God has done for you, you say to yourself, "I want to do something for God." That sounds like a noble thought, but in reality, in God's kingdom, in the way that God sees the world, in the way that God operates, it's not productive. And David is about to hear from the Lord in a way that's surprising to all of us. And in what David is about to hear from the Lord, we're going to get a glimpse of who Jesus is going to be. 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" This is God's word for David. "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before me. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I took away from before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. This is hinting at Jesus. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. Not what you would expect God to say. David, with a pure heart and a good conscience, says, God, you've been so good to me. I want to do something for you. God, it's not right that I live in this nice house of cedar and you're dwelling in a tent. Let me change this. God, let me do something for you. You've been so good to me. And the Lord responds, David, I don't need you to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. Isn't that just like God? God can't be outgiven. God owes no one anything. God is not one who receives from us. God is one who gives to us. And what God says here to David is, you're going to have a son. We find out later in Scripture, his name is Solomon. He will build the temple of the Lord. But there's also this long-term promise that David, one of your descendants, will sit on the throne before me forever. That's why it's so critical that when Matthew begins to write his gospel to a Jewish audience, he makes it very clear that Jesus is the rightful one in the lineage of David to sit on the throne forever. He's King Jesus. Don't you love God? Isn't God a great God? Isn't it wonderful that God is not beholden to anyone? Isn't it terrific that there's nothing we can do for God? There's nothing we can add to God? That our relationship with God isn't what we do for him, but instead it's all what he's done for us in Jesus. Our relationship with God isn't about who we are. Instead, it's about who he is. And God is a great God. God is a loving God. God is a gracious, generous God. And when David says, God, you've been so good to me, I would like to build you a house. God says, David, you have it all wrong. This isn't about you building me a house. This is about me building you a house. And from your house, from your family, from your lineage will be one who sits on the throne forever. And you and I find out his name is Jesus. Did you ever look at your relationship with God and say, God, you've been so good to me. I want to give you my treasure. I want to give you some of my stuff. And God in turn says to you, I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. You can't outgive me. Have you ever been thankful to God and he's been so good to you and so kind to you and so gracious to you that say, oh God, I just want to give you some of my time. And God says, let me do something better for you. And God one-ups you and says, let me, instead of receiving from you your time, let me give to you eternal life. Let me give you this quality of life that will never end. That's the type of God we serve. That's the God we see in Jesus. Or maybe you are so grateful for what God has done for you, you say, God, let me give from you some of my talents. And God says, it's not so much about your talents, it's about the spiritual gifts, the gifts of grace that I bestow upon you so that you may serve others well. How's David going to respond to this? What will David's response be? Do you think he's going to be disappointed that he's not going to be able to build the temple for God, or do you think he'll be grateful? How do you respond to grace? How do you respond to God's generosity? 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. David's overwhelmed. Listen to this. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" David's humbled. He's overwhelmed. "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God? You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought all this greatness to make your servant know it." Then he worships God. "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving them up before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." Here's the big idea. "And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may be continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." David responds in praise. David responds in worship. David had this idea that he'd build a house for God because he loved God and appreciated God. God instead said, "No thanks, David, I've got something better for you. Our relationship isn't about what you do for me, but instead it's about what I do for you." And David responds in praise and in thanksgiving and humility and says, "God, make your name great." That's the foreshadowing of Jesus. This is a promise made 1,000 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It's the point that Matthew is making in his gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this gracious, unconditional promise made by God to David. That's who Jesus is. And just as God relates to David, Jesus will rule over all the earth in the very same way. Do you understand that what you do for God, what we would call ministry, isn't, as one pastor has said, isn't a status we achieve, it's a gift we receive. God in his graciousness doesn't receive anything from us, doesn't need anything from us. God in his abundance gives to us so that we might respond in humility and thankfulness and worship. And much like David say, "Who are we that you love us so much? And God, you owe us nothing." And the fact that you owe us nothing demonstrates to all the world what a great God you are. Magnify your name. A week ago, I was exhausted. I had been preaching morning services, and it was coming time late in the afternoon to do the last service of the day, and I was asleep on my feet. And to get one last burst of energy, I thought I'd take a lap in the mall and just see if the commotion in the mall and the different things would stimulate me so I could get through it. And took that lap, and I was more tired than I was before taking the lap. So I came back, and I just prayed, Lord, I've got nothing to give you. I want to serve the people that are about to show up. I want to talk about Jesus in a way, but Lord, I've got nothing. I'm not coming to this meeting with hands full of presents for you, Lord. I'm coming with empty hands, desperately needing to receive something from you. And so it came time for me to stand up and open up the Bible and begin to talk about Jesus. And something happened in that moment that I received from God, an energy that I didn't have before. And at the outcome of that time, as I was up front after the service, one person came up and said, Pastor Dave, thank you so much. What you said today about Jesus was so helpful to me. I'm so encouraged. Would you pray for me? And I realized that's the way God works. You and I don't come to God to give him gifts that we think he needs. Instead, he gives us everything, and we respond to his gracious gifts with thanksgiving and humility and praise. And we see in this promise that God makes to David exactly who Jesus is going to be. He's a king. He's a royal king. And his kingdom is unlike anything else that we've ever experienced, unlike any governmental form that's ever existed on the face of the earth. Three things I want you to see as we conclude our time today about King Jesus. First, King Jesus rules by grace. His kingdom isn't one that we merit. His kingdom isn't one that we deserve. His kingdom is a gift to us, and in fact, he's actually achieved for us the status that we might legally enter into his kingdom. Jesus came to this earth, and he lived the only perfect life that's ever been lived. And Jesus then went to the cross, and there on the cross, he took upon himself our sins, and he paid on the cross through his brutal, God-forsaken death. He paid on the cross the penalty for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose physically from the dead, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And through the person and through the work of Jesus, you and I have access into his kingdom. And when Jesus rules and reigns over his kingdom, he's reigning over a kingdom of undeserving, unmerited people who gained access into his kingdom through that which he achieved. It reminds me of the story of my own family. My mom's side of the family came and immigrated to the United States years and years and centuries ago. But my dad's side of the family, it's a little bit different. My dad's father, Augustus Bruscus, what a great name. My dad's father is a Greek immigrant, and he came to the United States. He worked hard so that he could get passage, came to the United States and worked very hard to earn his citizenship. So he worked hard. He did all the things that he had to do to become legally a resident of the United States of America. Not me. I was born into this. And if indeed America is the greatest country on the face of the earth, which some people would believe, perhaps debatable, then I'm not here because I earned my right to be here. I'm here simply because I was born here and my ancestors work hard to be here. It's exactly the way it is in the kingdom of God. You and I enter into the kingdom of Jesus not through birth, but by rebirth. And the rebirth is made possible by all that Jesus has done for us. So we see the same kind of grace that's poured out from God to David when David wants to build God a house. And God says, David, this isn't about what you do for me. It's about what I do for you. Let me build you a house. We see in that a preview of King Jesus, because King Jesus rules his kingdom by grace. Second thing I want you to see about King Jesus is he rules with greatness. King Jesus rules with greatness. The kingdom of God that Jesus reigns over is one of greatness. It's one of governmental integrity. It's one in which the citizens rise up and say about their king, he's great. He's awesome. He's wonderful. We have no grievances. We have no complaints. We have no regrets. When's the last time you heard anybody say that about their current government? Isn't that what we just experienced in this last election? People are fed up with Washington. People feel that it's a government of special interests and everybody looking out for themselves, but somehow has lost touch with a common good for all the people. And so when people go to voting booths, oftentimes they're not voting for something, they're voting against a government they no longer trust that they certainly don't consider great. It's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom of Jesus. As David says here, as God makes this unconditional promise to build him a house, David says it multiple times, you're great. Your rule is great. You're righteous. You're kind. You're gracious. You're giving. You're not a king who takes from his people. You're a king who gives to his people graciously. Oh, don't you long for the kingdom of Jesus to be here in all its fullness? Don't you long for the day that you can look at the government and specifically King Jesus ruling over his kingdom and say, this is great. I have no concerns. I have no complaints. I have no reservations. I have no alternative view of another form of government. I don't want to vote in another candidate. I want to worship King Jesus because he is great. Last thing I want you to see about King Jesus is he rules in glory. And the way that Jesus is made great, and the way that Jesus reveals his glory, is he owes no one anything. It's the way the kingdom of God works. Every citizen in the kingdom of God has receive something from Jesus. Jesus gives everyone in his kingdom everything so that he owes no one anything. And you and I, we get the grace that we need to be a part of his kingdom. And as we receive the grace that we don't deserve, and we receive the favor we haven't earned, we, like King David, turn to Jesus and say, we worship you. We're humbled. We're thankful. We're filled with praise. You're glorious. You're good. That's the kingdom of Jesus. And you and I get to see his glory. You and I can never look at Jesus and say, let us help you out. Let us do something for you. Because Jesus has given us everything. Jesus needs nothing. I love great historical speeches. And one of my favorite ones is probably yours too, was the speech that John F. Kennedy gave in his inauguration in 1961, January of 1961. And the most famous quote from that speech that we all remember goes something like this: my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. In the kingdom of Jesus, that's going to be inverted. Citizens of the kingdom of God, ask not what you did for your king. Instead, think about what your king did for you. He's a glorious king. He rules by grace. He rules with greatness. He rules in glory. If you're here today, and you're not yet a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus, and you're striving and you're working to earn your way in, let me tell you, you're never going to get there that way. Jesus himself has earned your citizenship through his perfect life, through his substitutionary death, through his victorious, glorious resurrection. He offers you the citizenship into the kingdom that he's deserved. Will you receive that today? Will you believe in his grace? Will you trust in him? Not just intellectually, but will you lean into him with all your life and receive your citizenship in the kingdom? Christian, will you move away from a contractual relationship with King Jesus? He needs nothing from you. He offers everything to you. Would you enjoy the grace that's yours today? He gives you everything. He needs nothing from you. Would you receive humbly that which he has given? Would you respond to him in humility? Would you respond to him with a grateful heart? Will you respond to his glory and be in awe of him once again? I want to invite our financial stewards to come forward at this time. And one of the ways that we worship Jesus and we give thanks to King Jesus is we just acknowledge that everything that we have is his, and we allow him to direct his stuff where he wants it to go. Would you just be open today of what Jesus wants you to do with his stuff? We're going to sing. Would you sing as citizens of a kingdom? Would you sing to King Jesus? He rules by grace. He rules with greatness. He rules in glory. And as you sing the songs that we're about to sing, would you be mindful of his absolute greatness and his glory? We're going to celebrate communion together if you're a Christian. And when you take communion today, would you realize this is the ultimate act of the grace of Jesus, that it's through Jesus' bruised and broken body, and it's through his blood shed for you, that you may be forgiven of sin, freed from sin, and you may have your citizenship into his kingdom under his reign. Let's pray together. King Jesus, Son of David, we worship you. We're thankful to be citizens in your kingdom. Who are we, Lord, that you would invite us in? Who are we that you would achieve our citizenship for us? Thank you. It's almost too great to believe, but help us believe. Help us worship. Help us invite others into your kingdom. Use us for your glory. King Jesus, may your kingdom fully come soon. In your good name we pray. Amen.